Everybody else can grab their Bible and preemptively try to find Philemon. If you get to Hebrews, that's because there's two pages stuck together. Philemon is a very short letter that is just before Hebrews, and it's only a page. It's only one chapter, and so it makes writing references a little different because normally you write chapter and then colon and then the verses, and now you just get verses. And so today, we're just going to run through the first seven verses of this letter from Paul, and Philemon is the name of the recipient in this case. And what we have is a companion letter, if you will, to the book of Colossians. And so I'm sure most of you have had that experience, I guess, where you have purchased something, some kind of furniture or something that had to be assembled. And in that first part of the instruction manual, there's that list of things that are included, like all the parts and their measurements and what they actually are technically. And so you kind of go through that. And then it comes the instructions, and those are generally telling you, like, you know, specifically word-wise, put this piece to that piece and use this screw and that number and all that stuff. And I'll tell you something. We, sometime, I guess it's several months ago now, we assembled this shed out in the parking lot here. And so there was like some preemptive steps that we had to do to build the foundation. And the problem was that by the time that we were putting the walls up, and there was a necessary hole that wasn't in the floor anymore. And so we were trying to figure out why this hole wasn't in the floor where the actual doors would hinge and swing on. And so we figured we had assembled the floor wrong. And so we went back and tried to see at what point did I mess that up and put the wrong piece down. And lo and behold, we didn't have the right piece. But all of that became more and more clear as we went through and we took it apart and we looked at every piece and we kind of oriented it right. And we were like, this is exactly right. But we couldn't get this thing together. And so there's something that happens when you look at the instructions and the minuscule nature of them, and you're kind of trying to follow the steps, and you can do that well enough, but at some point you kind of back up and you look like, in the totality of the picture, what is this supposed to look like? How is this supposed to operate? And that's for more like visual learners like me, that's more of an aha. So if you're wondering what we did to get the shed to work, we just made our own hole. And we said, they've given us this thing wrong. We definitely did the instructions the best way. I mean, we followed what they had there. And so we just made our own hole and it's glued in there. And so anyway, it hasn't fallen down yet. So that must be good enough. But so here's why I bring any of that up. You've known this reality of when somebody gives you step-by-step instructions, and there's kind of like a yes or no, a very immature thing in that, because if you need step-by-step, do this, don't do that, you can follow that well enough, but that's not really robust in the way that getting a picture of something and how it's supposed to operate sometimes does help develop that thing for us. Now, I say all of that to overlay for you that Philemon is sort of the big picture, or a picture at all, of what the book of Colossians, I guess, argues in the more minuscule step-by-step, here are the bolts and the pieces that are going to be stuck together to make this picture. And then Philemon is actually a picture in practice. I thought this morning, you know, what if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, you might know that the book of Ruth is the only book that doesn't specifically mention God in it. It doesn't mention the Yahweh or anything like that. It serves as an example of the Gentile inclusion into the line, the eventual line of the Redeemer, and it is a picture of what a kinsman or a family redeemer does. And so we have a picture of redemption in the book of Ruth. Well, Philemon is like that, but in Philemon, you have a picture of what the renewed image of humanity is once it's been redeemed in Christ, and the unity and the fellowship that's supposed to happen once we're redeemed, and what that does between us and God and between us and other people. And so Philemon tells the story of a man named Philemon who is a master of a bondservant named Onesimus. So that subject matter in itself gives us, like, first of all, pause. But Paul doesn't write this as an apologetic against slavery. And you might ask the question, well, why wouldn't he do that? Well, first of all, That's a multifaceted answer, but it's fairly simple. The first is this. Paul doesn't write slavery's wrong and bad because that's not the subject he's addressing. He's giving the picture of what the redeemed family of God looks like. So that's not necessarily his subject, but also it's already been condemned as sin, specifically in the Old Testament. Man-stealing and ownership of people in general is a condemned idea. Now, when we hear slavery and all of that stuff, we have a picture that's culturally based. And the purpose of us going through this letter at all is not to address that idea, but it does need to be said, okay? So the Bible does not in any point condemn or affirm slavery, but in other places, Paul himself says things like, if you're in a bond service, which is more of an indentured servitude or something that you're working yourself out of debt, and sometimes it was a way to survive if you were impoverished, right? He says, if you're in that condition, if you have the ability to and the opportunity, you should free yourself from it. But if not, and in the case that you are still in that condition, work as though you're serving God. So he addresses it by way of saying, look, in whatever place you find yourself, whether condition-wise, it happens to be in servitude. And then he also addresses on the boss or the master side. And I just hesitate to even use that language, but rather than try to be PC about it, I just want you to know that when Paul's talking about this master and quote unquote slave relationship, it's not chattel slavery as we think of it because of American history. That was always condemned. And so to try and find a biblical case for slavery, you can't find it. But what Paul is doing in this is he's pointing to Philemon the reality that if he's going to live out the fullness of what it means to be redeemed and God to have a new renewed image in life, that he's going to have to reconcile with other people that are in the faith. And so that brings up this person, Onesimus. Onesimus was Philemon's bondservant, and he at some point has escaped. And he ran away. And when he ran away, he also apparently had stolen from Philemon. And so it's actually not in the way that we would think about it. Well, Onesimus is the victim and Philemon is the bad guy. In fact, we don't ever get any clue that Philemon had mistreated Onesimus in any way. He actually seems to be a pretty decent guy, a good guy. And the fact of the matter is that he has everything or every reason to hold something against Onesimus. He's stolen from him. He's run away. He's kind of broken that contract, a bond service. And what Paul is doing is appealing to a bigger picture. He's appealing to the more mature version of events that we're supposed to root ourselves in who we are in Christ and who that other redeemed person is in Christ and use that as the basis of our relationship. So with that being said, I'm going to actually read the whole book of Philemon, which is only 25 verses. It'll take about 2.5 or 3 minutes, okay? And then as you get a lay of the land, as I'm reading this, we're just going to go focus in on verses 1-7. So before I hit that, let me pray and then I'll read. Father, we come this morning as a people who need to hear from your word and your truth, not from me. And so I just pray that whatever it is that you would want to speak and teach us this morning, that you would use the words that you've breathed by your Holy Spirit and recorded in the history of humanity about redemption and about you and for us. And so just help me to speak truth. Keep me from error. Open our ears to hear spiritual things. Our eyes to behold what is right and true in our image of you, and give us the heart of flesh that can receive and be shaped into these things. We love you. Ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, interestingly, Philemon sort of picks up right as we left off in Acts 28, because Paul is in prison, or he's under house arrest in Rome. And during that 2 years that Luke had referenced at the end, he's actually encountering Onesimus. And this is when he writes the letter of Colossians and also Philemon. And so here we go, let's pick it up. And here it is. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus are our fellow soldier in church in your house. So here is Paul addressing the context of a house church. He says, Timothy is now here. We didn't get that in Acts. And he addresses three people, Philemon, and then Apphia, who most people believe is Philemon's wife, and then Archippus, who's probably his son, but we also get a picture of Archippus in Colossians, and he's addressed there as well. And so he's addressing it specifically to Philemon, but also then to the totality of the church that meets in their house. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. You see, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. So I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And I'm just going to stop there. Verse 16 is, if you want to say it this way, the pinnacle verse of this letter. He's waited this long to give his request, and there it is. I want you to accept Onesimus back. I'm sending him to you. He's no longer a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And that's just the notation there. If you want to make sense of that, that regarding somebody in the flesh or their position in the flesh and in the Lord or in the Spirit. Continuing on. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of you owing me your own very self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And there it is, the whole letter. So zooming in then on just this greeting portion, again, I want to have you note that Paul is unpacking a letter that he sent to Colossians. And so really, to understand the picture, to understand maybe why he's not being so specific, you'd have to familiarize yourself a little bit with the book of Colossians. And so I just want to give you a quick flyover of what's happening there. Colossae is not a church that Paul planted. It was planted by somebody that was in his orbit, and Philemon happens to be from Colossae. And so this is a largely Gentile church, and they've been struggling with some different impositions of false doctrines about who Christ is. And so the central doctrine of Colossians is about a clarity about the person of Christ, who he was in the flesh, but then who he is spiritually as the Redeemer and the Lord and the King of all things. And so we get that amazing opening poem in Colossians 1 about him being preeminent and the firstborn over all creation, and to him and for him all things are created. All of that is Colossians. And then it moves on, and then later on into Colossians 2, he addresses some errors. And then to Colossians 3, he begins to unpack what it is to live in the condition that you're in. And he addresses specific things like, husbands, love your wives, and here's how you do that. Serve them in this way. Children, obey your parents. And you can see that now he's addressing relationships in light of who Christ is and who you are in Christ. And so it comes down to imaging. And even in Colossians 3, he also then begins to address bondservants and masters and how they should serve one another in the Lord, and that the master should be kind and not mistreat anybody, because everybody has a greater master. And so Colossians is really the companion letter to Philemon. And so you have to kind of take that and make reference back and forth. And so we have here a small house church that Paul wants to paint the picture of. And so what he's doing is he's painting a picture for us of what redemption should look like. Instead of saying, hey, do this, don't do that, because he said that. I could command you what the thing that you're required to do is, but I prefer to appeal to you. in love, and that I would appeal to your love and who you are in Christ. And so Paul is appealing to two things. This is my premise for the morning and what I want you to know. Instead of giving a command, do this, don't do that, he's just going to appeal to the definition of what Christian love is, or what love looks like in Christ, a redeemed love. And then he's going to bank that on the necessary and unbreakable bond of unity, which is fellowship in Christ. Or what we just say, I'm a Christian, or I'm in Christ, or I'm part of the church. Those are all expressing the same idea. And that all comes down to the unpacking of what we'll spend most of our time in today on verse 6, because it's notoriously hard to translate. There's different ways that has been expressed, but I think the point of this is all so that we would root our behavior not in a simple list of yes or no's, but in a mature look at what the image of God should look like. And so, if you think about when your kids are small, if you have kids, or what you do to train them initially, you'd give them all of the things that they shouldn't do, and you give them a very specific, do this, don't do that, right? Do this, don't do that. That's the wrong thing. No, you slap their hand. No, that's wrong, right? But then as they get older and older, you try to give them the positive example of what could be if they do the right thing. You say, if you do this, then this is what success looks like. And so you try to paint a picture of what living with all of those rules applied could be. I thought the reason specifically why Paul doesn't just say, hey, it's probably not right for you to have a master and servant relationship with a brother in Christ in your church. And you can't harbor this bitterness. And he could go down the list of things that you should not do. But in reality, in the New Testament, there's no list of new laws that we are to abide by. In fact, it's just a hearkening back to the singular overriding law that's always existed. It's the preeminent law of love. Love. Love God. First, most, highest, overridingly, by every priority, love God and love others. But your love of others is shaped by your love of God. Meaning, you can't love God and love others poorly, but you can't love everyone the same. Now, that sounds contradictory and maybe even foreign to your ears. And so here's why we need to unpack a little bit this morning, because culturally we have the idea that love just means whatever kind of warm, fuzzy connection that I have in tolerance towards you. If you're going to love somebody, that just means you just accept them how they are, whatever things they bring to the table, whatever, right? But you can't love God most, highest, and best and love sin at the same time. Those are mutually exclusive. You tracking with that? So if your love of God is most, highest, and best, then that shapes and it formats how you love others. It doesn't say you don't love others. It just shapes how you love them. And in Christ, we are to love them either with as a regard to who they are in the Spirit or regard to who they are not yet in the Spirit. In either case, it is an expression of love. Okay? Now, in 2 Corinthians, we have a verse I want to give you as sort of a way of thinking here. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16 says this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. That means just if you look at their situation, who they are, what they do, what kinds of deeds they've done, who they are to you and what they present like, either like rich or poor, right? Black or white. That's to regard somebody according to the flesh. And this is exactly what the world says you should regard people as. This is the argument for love. How to treat people is treat them according to the flesh. But what 2 Corinthians and Paul saying is we don't regard anyone according to the flesh anymore. Why? Because even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Because when he came, he wasn't remarkable. And he was just this lowly, right? Galilean man. And so there was nothing about him according to the flesh. He wasn't rich. He wasn't a political power. He wasn't a warrior. He wasn't any of the things that we would have put him on a pedestal for. But now that we see him as the resurrected, reigning Messiah, the King of all of creation, we can't regard him as thus any longer. Verse 17 goes on to say, therefore, if anyone then is in Christ, he is a new creation. Oh, we know that one. If anyone is a new creation, that means something different has happened. Well, what's been replaced? What's part of that new creation? What does that mean? Well, the old has passed away. That's the old you of the flesh, and the new has come. So all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So he's saying essentially this, Don't regard people according to the flesh. You regard them according to the Spirit and whether or not they are in Christ or not. So to regard somebody according to the flesh would be to say, you've sinned against me, or you've done something to me, or you don't seem like somebody I should be nice to or kind to, or whatever you might have, whatever proclivity you would have to treat them a certain way according to the flesh. You're not supposed to see them that way. Instead, we're supposed to regard them according to new creation, which is the image of God being renewed. And so we need to talk a little bit about what does that mean? Well, what is the image of God? That's what God has put in all of us, and with the purpose of imaging him, what he's like, for the purpose of serving him. And in Christ, when we have a new creation, where we're renewed, we have the ability to carry that out. And we carry that out by fulfilling the law of love, loving God most and best and others as an extension of that. So in the world, your identity is only and primarily marked out according to the flesh. And there's a long rabbit trail I thought about going down today in terms of all of the day and whether or not I should treat you a certain way because of who you are on the outside. And what the cross does and what Christ does is he levels the playing field, because we are all, if we want to say this, the same in Christ. But he doesn't erase distinctions. Now that sounds counterproductive or counterintuitive, because how does he maintain distinctions, but are we all the same in Christ? Well, because in Christ we find our worth and not in who we are in ourselves. So the argument that Paul makes is that the definitions that we formerly carry are not done away with, but they're united in a new way. Now, we get the picture at the end in Revelation, in the throne room of heaven, that everyone will worship Jesus. And maybe you've heard this, that every tribe, nation, and tongue, right? You get that? That's a picture of diversity. So what we have is unity versus uniformity. Those are different ideas. I can squash everything to be the exact sameness in a cookie cutter kind of way and say, we're all equal. Or I can say, let's bring diversity together and say that our value is not in who we are that way, but in this greater overriding value, which is Christ. So that's the picture that's being painted about why we should regard other people according to Christ and not according to the flesh. So Paul says in other places, things like, so in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, free, right? You know that one? Yes? I have it for you. So rather than me just hearkening on knowledge that you may or may not have. Of the body of Christ, that those who are redeemed and in Christ, we don't erase or get rid of the distinctions of what we used to be or who we used to be, but that we're united together into one body. For just as the body is one, that's one singular thing, has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So there it is. There, even though we're diverse in our nature and diverse in who we are and what we are in the flesh and in the stations that we have, we are all one thing in Christ, that is his body. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And then he unpacks that next statement. So there is no Jews or Greeks or slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And it's the Spirit that unites us. He says that other places, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. So you can see that he doesn't say there's no differences, no distinctions anymore. In fact, he unpacks how we live out those distinctions in light of being unified. So that now that if you are in the body of Christ, you live in a certain way. And so he's drawing on that very application to appeal to Philemon. I'm going to give you one more, and then I'm going to point this out in his appeal. So in Galatians 3, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. That's a different outward covering than what you have in your flesh. You put on Christ, so there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor there is neither slave nor free, and there is no male or female, for you all are one in Christ. And so you can see that it's not uniformity, it's unity in Christ through diversity. The picture is of the greater, higher image of Christ being our source of identity. And so rather than trying to say, well, we're just all the same, we all have the same function, he uses a body as an important metaphor for what it is to belong as different, diverse, unique things, but to fulfill a purpose. And you can fulfill a purpose well, or you can slack off and not do what it is that you can do or called to do. And so if you just direct your attention to the greeting that Paul sends to Philemon. He says, look, I hear in, first he wishes grace and peace for God our Father. That's not a throwaway term, though he says it in almost every letter, and he doesn't introduce himself as an apostle. Of the 13 letters that are written, there's only four where he does not appeal to his authority as an apostle. Instead, he says, I'm a servant, I'm a slave, a prisoner of Christ. But then he says, focusing on Philemon himself, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. So he has a reason. He's looking at the track record of Philemon as the cause of his appeal, or the reason why he has confidence that his appeal will be heard. Because I hear of your love. That's not the world's definition of love, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have, first towards the Lord Jesus, right? Love God, and towards all of the saints. So love God, love others. There it is. Philemon, you're fulfilling this law of love that you're supposed to. But now I pray, here it is in verse 6, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, that is our key verse here. And to understand what Paul is doing and how he's appealing to Philemon, we have to unpack a little bit about this word of sharing or fellowship. So he says in verse 5, I hear of your love and your faith towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing, that's that word that I've underlined here, the ESV didn't do a great job of making clear what Paul's trying to convey. And shame on them for that. But I hope that by unpacking it and maybe looking at it across some different translations this week in your Bible study, you might get a better sense of what Paul's trying to do in appealing to the sharing of the faith. He says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. So that word there is koinonia. Maybe you've heard that Greek word before. It's very, you know, generally translated most often as something like fellowship. Now, when we think of fellowship, we just think like we are side by side doing something together that we both enjoy. We are partaking in this thing and we fellowshipped, right? Or we had some coffee together and we had fellowship. And rather than fellowship being that time that we spent, it's actually the thing itself that we both participated in that fellowship means. I'm going to fill that out in a couple different ways. But if you look at the other ways where that's translated, you might get a better sense of why we need to grasp this term to understand Paul's appeal. What he's saying there is it's variously translated as a sharing in something. So if I have something and I break it up and I share it with you, well, we both participated in the thing. The thing that we both participated in is what the fellowship is the nature of. It's not what I've done. It's not the action of doing it. It's the thing itself that's participated in, which is why it's also occasionally translated as participation. When Paul's talking about the offerings that he receives from the Philippians, and he says, I'm thankful that you've renewed your concern for me and the participation or the fellowship that you've shared. And he's talking about the gift of money that they've sent. So the thing that they've shared in is the faith. And they've given it and they've expressed it through money. So participation in something or contribution. And so that's also other places where Paul talks about just giving to the ministry. And so the idea here that we think of as fellowship, we say, well, yeah, we have fellowship with Christ and we also have fellowship with one another. And so what is a good way to make an example of this? I don't know if this is a helpful one or not, but if you've ever been in a three-legged race, right? A three-legged race where you are tied to somebody else in the middle and then you've got one unified leg. I see some confused looks right now and I see that none of you ever got to field day in elementary school. But so the three-legged race is you and a partner and your middle leg is tied together so that you've got to kind of figure out how to sync your steps together. And so that would be a good example of what the fellowship means, is the uniting together and participating in something. But the beauty of the fellowship of Christ is not just that we're tied to one another. Yes, we are yoked to one another in that way. But specifically, it's actually like a six-legged race and we're all united to Christ. And Christ is actually standing in the middle. But the good thing is that He's like a rocket-powered skateboard. Instead of us having to like figure out how to make do with our like bad nature of trying to coordinate things, he's the one that's propelling things forward. And by our participation in Christ and that unity, we experience unity with other people who are also benefiting from that fellowship. That was a lot, okay? But let me help you see something. It's like a pool of unending benefit, okay? And we are all tapping into this fellowship source of who is Christ. And we are united to him in an unbreakable way. And we find our source in that. And what Paul is pointing out then to Philemon is this. Philemon, you are united to Christ in an unbreakable bond, in faith. You are one of God's own. He calls you himself, right? You are a Christian. You are one of my own people, and you're part of the family, but so too is Onesimus. And if you're going to participate in that bond, if you're going to actually exemplify the gospel, you can't have any kind of disconnection or any different levels of regard of who somebody is. And so he's appealing to this fellowship. He's appealing to that unity, that bond, as the means and the reason why Philemon should be obedient. He says that I pray that the sharing, that fellowship of the faith, the fellowship of Christ himself may become effective for the full knowledge of everything, every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. And so that's quite wordy. NASB, the NASB gets a little better shot at it, and even better, the King practiced it. You will find the resource of Christ as the reason and the means to act on faith in obedience. If I could reword that and paraphrase it in a way that might be more helpful. So he said, I could just say, accept Onesimus back, forgive his debt, forget about his sins against you. I could command that as I do this, don't do that. But as a better example, what I'd rather do is point you to the reality of renewed Christian love, the law of love. Love one another as I have loved you. That's what Jesus' command was. This is how you fulfill this. And he even went so far as to say, the identity of those who belong to me will be seen in how you love one another. They'll know you are my disciples by how you love one another. That's a definition of a people by what they do in fulfilling that law. And so he's appealing to that. I've seen that you have a love for God and for other people, and I've seen that in your life. And so if you're going to live out that law, you've got to bank on this unity that you have in Christ so that you can fulfill that law. Okay, now he says in verse 9, I know that's beyond the scope of what I said we're going to go through in verse 7. He says, I'm bold enough to command you, but in verse 9 he says, yet for love's sake. So there's the underline on why he wants to appeal to something else. He wants the more mature version to win out. He could give every negative thing that that Philemon or by extension any of us should not do. He could go with that long list of don't and do. Or he could say, this is a picture of what it looks like. This is actually what unity in Christ should be. And so he's banking on those two ideas. And that was my original thesis, right? He's painting a picture and pointing to Christian love being fulfilled and also the unity and the unbreakable bond that we have in Christ. So he's evening the playing field, reminding Philemon of who he is in Christ and also by extension going to remind him that who Onesimus also is now in Christ. So it's not in our own fleshly things and what we have or have not done. And so koinonia becomes this important reminder to us about what we share when we gather. Because you might say that's a fine letter for Paul to write to somebody who's got an issue with somebody else in terms of master-servant relationships. But I don't have anybody that I slave around, right? But you might have fractured relationships or ways that you regard people according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, or with regard to the fact that you are unified and one in Christ, and instead of reflecting that, you're like a self-sabotaging body that occasionally like hits itself because of some grudge that you bear against somebody or some way that you've regarded people in a way of the flesh, meaning that person has this certain disposition or that attitude, or I see this sin in their lives as though you have no sin in your life. And this is a self-afflicting kind of thing when you regard your own self and the other people in the body according to the flesh and not according to the that you have in the spirit. So the reason why Paul doesn't just come out and say no slavery is because he's not interested in lawmaking. He's interested in not in the inappropriate way, but in the making of love between us as brothers and sisters in Christ, that the Spirit is the great keeper between us. In other places, we see that God abhors the idea of partiality. James 2 unpacks this. Don't show favoritism to somebody. If somebody comes in to your fellowship and they appear to be evidently more well off than everybody else, you don't give them a seat in the front and say, hey, please come close so that everybody can view you. And this is sort of the exact same problem that he's addressing over and over in Corinthians, that they want to regard one another according to the flesh. Oh, look at the manifestation of the particular spiritual gift that I have. And that might not sound like a flesh. Well, isn't it a spiritual thing? Well, no, that's the manifestation of it. They want to be celebrated in the flesh for what God is doing in their life. And they also had ways of adorning themselves, and they would show up, one person exhibiting their wealth in the way that they dress. And so Paul also forbids that. They also had a problem of coming to the table of communion, and they were disregarding people that didn't have enough, and they were going on, and some of them were feasting without the other people, and they were getting drunk. And so Paul's like, you are missing the point of what unity really looks like. It's not just about, well, I don't think lower of them. It's actually in how you treat them. And the reality of Jesus' command is that they'll know that you are my disciples by how you love one another. It's that there is no 24/7 camera that happened. There's no CCTV in here right now. The world is not looking in on our fellowship of our church service. This isn't a worship service. What he really means is how you love one another amidst a world that is clamoring for love on a different basis. That's demanding things of you that you actually are not supposed to give. Before you think I'm in heresy, in Galatians 6:9, Paul commends the Galatians. He says, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, he said, do good to everyone, right? There's your command to just love everyone. Love your enemies, love your friends, love the people in your family. Like, you have a prioritization of love, but you have an especially high priority obligation to the point of exclusion of other people, especially to the family of faith. That's Paul's commendation. Galatians 6. Let me read it to you, the whole thing, without me breaking it up with commentary. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, but especially the family of faith. When Paul is directing distribution of the resources and the goods, like out in life, of the church, he specifically mentions the fact of how are these widows participating in the family of God. Are they serving, or is their family around? Like, there's some commendations to take care of specifically the family of God, but also they should be participating in that. And so he makes this familial obligation, and he raises it, and he says, like, if you're gonna fulfill the purposes of God, you gotta look around you first. And then to love the world, the command to love the world is not to treat them in the same way that you treat one another as you regard them in the spirit, because they're not in Christ. And so the only way that you can love them is to teach them what God did in love in sending Christ. And so you don't regard everyone the same way. I think you might see this a little bit better as I don't love my wife well by loving other people's wives. Right? So I can't say, yeah, I'm expressing the highest and best love to my wife because I have so much love that I love other people's wives in the same way, right? You'd be like, no, that's not love. In the same way, your highest duty is to the family of God. That is who you're obligated to, who you should bear with and regard only in the spirit and give everything, lay down everything in honor to them. That's why Paul's constantly saying, defer to one another, be humble, approach one another as in the same unified way that the Holy Spirit and the Son of God and God the Father operate. In a self in a humility that defers to the other. So that's why the picture of love is a self-sacrificing love that does what it does. Its actions are born for the good of the other. It raises and prompts and lifts other people up. That is the kind of love we're to show one another in the family, in the household of God. And then we're directed to, as an opportunity presents itself, and so should you have the means, yeah, you extend love, kindness to other people, because you don't have enemies, you only have enemies in the gospel, okay? So you do the best that you can to show kindness to them, but you don't show love in the same way. So we're not called to solve all the problems of the world, which again brings us back to the fact that Paul doesn't say, do this, don't do that. And he's not worried about overturning the laws of slavery in the Roman Empire. There's a lot of unjust laws. There's a lot of things that don't accord with the gospel. That's not our focus. Your primary focus is to fulfill the one law that you've been given, the law of love. And you don't do that on your own power. You can't. And so when we fail, we bank back to that in love. In 2 Peter 3, Peter's talking about the reality of love. He says this phrase, which gets abused a lot, but love covers a multitude of sins, okay? That in love, we can bear with one another, because if I regard you and you regard me according to what I do in the flesh, my sin, you have no reason to love me. But if you bank on love in the spirit, instead, we can bear with one another. And so in so doing, we move forward and we fulfill, he says, the law of love. So here it is. I'll conclude with us in moving forward. So he says, I pray that as you are sharing in the faith, as you fellowship in Christ, this would become effective. And then that word for full knowledge is experiential knowledge. It's not the theoretical idea, because what's going to happen is he's going to press on the soft spot of there's the, if you came to me and you asked for forgiveness, yeah, sure, I'd be nice to you. But then there's a reality of when that thing happens and there's a rift between you and somebody else, or you want to regard somebody according to the flesh. And he says, you are actually going to have experiential knowledge of this, because I'm sending Onesimus back to you. He's actually the one carrying the letter. It's Paul's letter, and there before Philemon will be the man who ran away, who stole from him, and now that rubber meets the proverbial road, and he has to have experiential knowledge of whether or not he's going to participate in the fellowship of Christ. And you also have this opportunity every time we gather here, in the ways that you regard other people, in the ways that you serve, and the ways that you fulfill the law of love. He gives him the encouragement. I know that you can do this. I've seen it in your life. And I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Because knowing that you will do this, Philemon, I know that you can, because we all can, not by our own accord, but because of the help of the Spirit. Because when we do that, every time we are required to do something in faith, we find our resource in Christ. But when we bank on ourselves and try to find the well within ourselves, we come up short, and that's when we fail. And so, if you can get the full picture for one last time, the fellowship of Christ is an unending well, but we must tap into it. And when we do, we find that there is the resource that we needed. There's the means to bear with somebody that we didn't think that we could bear with, or the means to serve somebody in a way that we'd rather not serve if we banked on ourselves. And so he's using Christ and the unity of Christ as both the source and the reason why Philemon should be obedient. So next week, we're going to try to unpack the fullness of the request. And the reality is that the picture being painted is of reconciliation. That the reconciliation that was talked about in that Colossians passage, that in Christ we were reconciled to God, and now we are created as a new image. And so Paul's appealing to, yes, that new image, and then the reconciliation that was enacted on our behalf. And Paul is acting as the reconciler between these two parties. And so we have a picture then, that picture that we want to look at next week. And so This week, as you take that Bible study packet, you can read through all of this, unpack verse 6 for your own help and knowledge, and may the Lord enrich your study so that these words sink into your heart, that we might find our body, our Christ exalting and re-imaging opportunities renewed. Father, thank you for this word. I thank you for the challenge of